A number of years ago, some dear friends of ours in Phoenix approached us with a pretty serious request, a well-thought-out request, I think. They wanted to know that if in the unlikely event that something would happen to both of them, whether it be a car accident or something of that nature, that they would die, that if we would be willing to raise their children. And that wasn't the first time we had received that request. All told, we have 37 godchildren, all entrusted to our care at one time or another. Fortunately, all grown up now. But this one was this was no small request, because at the time that they asked it, they had 10 children under the age of 15. I think it was 10. You could never get them to stand still long enough to count them, you know. And another on the way. They ended up with 13, by the way, 13 children. And so Pammy and I thought about it for a while, and of course we were honored that they would ask us, but realized that resource-wise that probably we would need some help from them, so we asked for two things, that if that happened, that they would will their house to us, which was a large house. We lived in a little two-bedroom, 1,100-square-foot house. That wasn't going to work. And most important, that they would give us their van. They had this big, like, airport van. So it was like, and I was thinking about that this week. I'd like to think that they took a lot of care in choosing us. That they thought about, if not us, who? And so I wanted to raise that question this morning. I thought it was a valuable question. If you had to choose someone to raise your children, who would you choose? What kind of qualifications would you be looking for? What characteristics would be most important to you? If you're like me, you'd look for someone who shared similar philosophy or religious proclivities, or someone that had a philosophy that you aspired to, at the very least. You'd look for someone who would make your children their own, wouldn't you? You look for someone who would willingly call mom and dad. I think you would look for someone who would protect and serve them, who would minister to their every need. Sometimes we don't think about it, but that's kind of what happened when God sent his son to this earth. He chose, I believe, with great care, two people who would minister to his son in a way that his son would bring glory to his heavenly Father. When we look at this, I thought it would be very valuable for us to spend some time today and on Father's Day to just look at the characteristics of Mary and of Joseph, and to see why God chose them to be caretakers, as it were, of the Son of God. And as I looked at it, I found that it's very instructive, not just for moms, although it certainly is very, very valuable for moms. I found it to be very instructive for me, and I believe it will be for all of us, because they are characteristics that we ought to aspire to. Now, I've never wrapped a message. We were talking in staff a couple of weeks ago about what we were going to do for Mother's Day and what we wanted to share and how we wanted to do it. And I realized that I had never done a message completely wrapped around Mary and her characteristics. And I began to ask myself, in all these years of ministry, how come I've never done that? And I came down to it. I believe one of the reasons is because we in the Protestant side of the world have a tendency to downplay Mary's place and position, because on the other side, in Catholicism, we see that she is venerated so strongly. Unfortunately, some of the dogma and theology is unbiblical and rather inappropriate. And so I found myself over the years, I just haven't worked with any of that. But I think it's very important for us, as we look at Mary, for us, first of all, to see what she is not. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time exegeting these dogmas, but I do want to give us a sense just at the beginning of where we're going and where we're not going. Here's what Mary is not. Mary was not conceived immaculately, which simply means that this doctrine teaches that from the very moment she was born, she was without sin and was without sin her entire life. This would not make her one of us, and it is something that the Bible does not teach it. There is a dogma also that speaks of the perpetual virginity of Mary, that speaks that she was chaste and celibate her entire life. She never had relations with Joseph. She never had children. And by the Bible certainly does not support that. The third, and kind of an important one, is what is called the glorification or the assumption of Mary. And this was a celebration that began in the Middle Ages, but basically is built around the idea that Mary did not die, that she was bodily taken or ascended into heaven, where she intercedes on behalf of the saints and where she ministers to her son. And again, that is nowhere to be found in Scripture. So today, as we talk about Mary, this is not what we're talking about, but we are talking about a Mary who is an amazing, grace-filled woman who of her singularly is said that she is blessed by God, and certainly in a very unusual way, and something that we ought to remember. So that's what we're going to talk about. This Mary, who was one of us, who grappled with the concept of being the mother of the Son of God. What just amazing thought that is. And so we just want to work through that this morning. So this morning, I just want to remind us of five basic principles, or five characteristics, I guess it were, as to who Mary was and what made her so much the type of a person that God would entrust his only begotten son to. Now, this morning we're going to do what I call a seagull exegesis. A seagull exegesis is simply that we're going to just kind of, you know how a seagull kind of comes in and picks up a nugget and then takes off. We don't normally do that in Scripture. We don't use a grab a verse and then hurry off to the next chapter or the next book or those sort of things. You know how we are. We go verb by verb, word by word, verse by verse. But this morning, just to get a sense of Mary's life, we're just going to grab these nuggets and we're going to look at one verse. We will open it up and then we will move on to the next. The fortunate thing about that this morning as we do that is these are all passages that you know inside out. These are some of the most beloved passages in all of our Gospels. And so we should be able to do this without a great deal of difficulty. I want us to begin by looking at Luke 1:38. Luke 1:38, where we're going to learn that Mary willingly submitted herself to God's plan for her life. 1:38 comes at the end of the angelic visitation. We read that Gabriel in the sixth month, if we go back to verse 26 of chapter 1, that Gabriel visited Mary with a proclamation that she was a woman who had been found to be of grace in God's sight. And we read about her that she was a virgin who was engaged or betrothed to her husband-to-be. And we've looked at this many times. We realize that at an early age, probably early teens, that this betrothal or this preparation for marriage would begin. Sometimes as much as 3 years a betrothal period, sometimes as little as 1 year, but always a period of time where mom and dad would cast their eyes upon a man over here, and they would strike a deal, basically a civil deal, that began with the betrothal, and the actual betrothal was considered to be the beginning of the marriage. And to get out of the betrothal, you actually had to go through a civil bill of divorcement. So here's young Mary. Basically, her life is charted out pretty well, isn't it? She has a sense of what is to come. It's kind of neatly packaged. She is marrying a man, obviously, we learn later, and we'll learn on Father's Day, a man of great integrity, a man of a strong character, a man of a noble ability in terms of him being a craftsman and a son of David. Albeit a very, very poor man. And yet she looks at this life and sees the life that is before her. And it appears that it's going to be a life that's very much like her mother lived and her mother before that lived and her mother before that. Now, you know, nowadays, you know, one generation changes a great deal from the last generation, which changes a great deal from the generation that preceded it. In these days, not so much. Things went slowly. You didn't move very far. Probably the most that most people would ever go away from their home was the area of Jerusalem. Probably all not more than traveling more than 60 miles total in their entire life away from their hometown or city. And so what an unusual event this must have been for the angel of the Lord to appear to her and tell her that he had great news for her, and that news is that she would conceive in her womb, bear a son, and he would be called Jesus, which simply means the Lord saves. And that he would be a son of the Most High, of the Lord God, the throne of David. He would reign over the house of Jacob forever. And we read with interest as we came to our Christmas season that Mary only had one question for the angel, and that was, how can that be, seeing as I am a virgin? A legitimate question. We read often that when the angel of the Lord would come to people, whether it be Moses or even just a few verses earlier than this to Zechariah, there were questions of doubt. In her case, these weren't questions of doubt. It was just a question of how's that going to be since I have not had relations with man. You know, she understood the basic biology and the struggle that would ensue. But he assures her that the Holy Spirit will come upon her, etc. We know the whole situation. And I find it so interesting that in verse 38, she just simply says, "Behold the bond slave of the Lord." Basically, "May it be done to me according to your word." The angel departs. Immediately, we get a sense of why God chose this young woman. Here's what it would have looked like for me. I have a series of questions. How much time do you have? Let's start with, how am I going to explain this to Joseph? Secondly, how am I going to explain it to my parents? My parents are never going to believe this. They're not going to buy into this. This is going to be awful. What happens when I start to show? And if I'm accused of adultery, what are you going to do with those people who could legitimately throw stones at me? What about the life? What about, I would ask a million questions. She says, "Be it unto me as you say." And so the very first thing we see is this wonderful characteristic is that when God spoke, she submitted. She said, "Whatever you say, I will do." And she puts herself in a position, this bond slave, it speaks of this handmaiden, it speaks of the lowest person within the household. She says, "I am at your service. I will do what you ask me to do." You know, we wouldn't have to go much further in our study today to realize this is quite a woman. This is a person who says, "My plans have been laid out. This is the direction I have been thinking of. This is what I thought was going to happen in my life. You say it's going to be totally different than that. Whatever you say, Lord." Now, we could move into some application, couldn't we? Immediately, you ever struggle with God's plan in your life? You struggle with submitting to what he says? You struggle with submitting? I'm not just talking to the women here. I'm just talking to all of us. Did you struggle with submitting to what he is showing you very clearly as the way to go? You know when I first came here and it was you know 6 months before we finally said yes, and I mean, you know, there was just kind of a line of heel marks from my door at home to the door of Church of the Canyons. It was just like, Bob, I want you to go. That's the people I have prepared you for. And I've just got my heel stuck into the ground. "No, Lord, I'm happy where I am. We have a plan. And he says, "Submit to my plan. Trust in my plan. Submit to what I call you to do." And as we go through our lives, how much we find that we struggle with this idea of willingly submitting ourselves to God's plan for her life. One of the great characteristics of Mary is that she said yes to the Lord. Here's the second characteristic. And the second characteristic is just found in Luke 1, 46, 47, 48. I'll just read the text. Remember, what's happening here is she leaves her household. She goes to Elizabeth, who Gabriel's told her the sign will be that your cousin, your aged cousin, Elizabeth, is pregnant. She's never had a child before. Her womb has been closed. I've opened her womb. He says, you'll go to her house. And so she went to her household for a total of 3 months. And on the trip, it must have been an interesting trip, because I can see her as she's walking along. This is a person we read later on who ruminates, who thinks, who treasures, who ponders, who spends a lot of time working out the details. And as she's headed to her cousin Elizabeth, you imagine that just all this is going through her mind. And as she comes into Elizabeth's house, she begins, she has penned, I guess you could say, a song of praise. That's verses 46 through 55 are a song of praise. And it's on the side here. It's not really this idea of praising the Lord, but on the side here is what we need to understand is she didn't just make up these words. These are all built out of Old Testament texts. All told, in verses 46 through 55, there are a total of 15 Old Testament references telling you that she had taken God's word and she had placed it in her heart and was there in her time of need. I'll bet you didn't know that there was a Juana happening before the first century, did you? Okay. Somehow her parents had, I don't know if they had the, you know, we don't have the vests anymore, but I don't know if they had all that sort of stuff and gave them gold stars for getting the Old Testament into their heart, but she had it in her heart. 150, his mercy is upon generation after generation, is Psalm 103, 17. 51, he has done mighty deeds with his arm, Psalm 98, 1. He has brought down rulers and thrones, Job 5, 11. He has filled the hungry with good things, Psalm 107 and 9. And it just goes on and on and on. This is a person who had the Old Testament inside of her and came forth in a what is called a Magnificat, which simply speaks of the magnificence of who God is. And what this is simply just a hymn of praise to God that he would think of her in her lowly estate and would have any sort of thought or concern about her in any way, shape, or form. She comes out with a cry of praise that says, God, thank you for thinking of me. I praise you for allowing me to be a part of her plan, part of your plan. Here's the second characteristic, a woman of praise. It's one thing to submit to what God's plan is for you, but it's another thing sometimes, isn't it, to praise God for the plan he has for you. Anybody here struggle with that? Oh, yes, Lord, I'll submit to it. But I want to remind you that it will cause pain, suffering, and travail in my life. No, she says, I submit to your plan. And Lord, by the way, I praise you for that. My soul exalts. My soul lifts up the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. He has regarded me, the humble state of his bondservant. And behold, from this generation on, all people will count me blessed. So not only does she find herself submitting to God's plan, but she praises him for his plan. I love that Proverbs 31. I know it's not a favorite, particularly on Mother's Day for the gals, but isn't it a wonderful thing when your husband and when your children praise you? I mean, there's not a, you know, they're not praising you at the gate, but they're praising you at the water fountain, or they're praising you to their buddies at school. Even if it's something like, my mom makes the best peanut butter and jelly sandwich on the planet. You know, or any of those sort of things. Isn't there a sense that the idea that your kids would love you and praise you in that way? What a special thing. She praised God in that way. She praised God because of his plan for her life. Let's look at a third characteristic. And this third characteristic comes to us in 2, 19, 34, 35, and 51. Between 2... 19 and 252, basically we have everything that Scripture says about the life of Jesus before his public ministry begins in the time of around Cana, when he chooses his first disciples. I find it interesting. There's just that little tiny bit. In verse 219, We read that Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And in verse 34 and 35, we see that Simeon blessed them. This is when they came into the temple. Blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. A sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And in verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured these things in her heart. Let's talk about this idea of Mary trusting in God's plan, not only for her, but for her son's life. It begins in this little cave in Bethlehem. Kind of an inauspicious start, right? Here's the king of the world, the savior of the world. He's born in the most mean or humble circumstances. God uses shepherds. He introduces him first to shepherds. And we read in that passage that we're so familiar with that the shepherds receive the proclamation from Gabriel. They go to this little city, this little town, suburb of Bethlehem, to see what it is that the Lord has made known. They come in a hurry to Mary and Joseph, and they exclaim everything that the angel has said to them. And here's Mary. She's pondering. She's treasuring. She's placing these things in her heart. She's putting all the pieces together. The angel had told her a great many things. On her way to Elizabeth's house, she began to put together the pieces in even a more powerful way. Now the angels have spoken to the shepherds, and the shepherds come to her and basically verify everything that she's been thinking up to this point in time. The shepherds leave and tell people, and we read that the people wondered, but not so of Mary. We simply read that she treasured and that she pondered. You know, we know what treasured means. You take something and grab hold of it, and you see that it is a precious thing. To see that this would be the Son of the Most High, precious thing. To see that that he would be the Savior of the world, precious thing. Pondering what it means when Simeon said that the sword will pierce your soul, and that there will be a division that is caused between the Son. Pondering what that means. And then pondering how to raise the Son of God. I mean, it's hard enough to ponder how to raise your own kids, right? You think about your kids and you think about how are we going to do in raising them up. I think of the Greenfields now. They're looking at that beautiful little baby, that little Sophia that's been born to them. And it's their first. And they're saying, how are we going to do this? And spending time and making decisions about how that's going to work out, and discussion after discussion after discussion. I mean, it's tough enough to raise your own kids who are sinners, but imagine raising the Son of God who doesn't sin. I mean, you celebrate the same thing. I mean, the first tooth, yay. You know, and look, Jesus is walking, you know. Think about that. You know, the one who created all things, and he's wobbling, right? And walking and falling over. And oh, he got his first tooth and all those wonderful things. But it's a little bit different than the average child because he never sinned. You know, we don't read much about his childhood, but we read that as he comes to the cross, he's perfectly enable to take upon the sin of the world because he never sinned. You know what that means? That means that, you know, Joseph, his dad, he would make toys for him, right? Make little trains. No, he'd make camel trains, right? And he never had to be told not to share them with his brothers and sisters. How many of you can do that with your children? Now, come on, you got to share. He never had to be told. When his mom said, don't do that, guess what he did? He didn't do that. When his sisters and brothers and the kids at school were mean to him, he didn't pull out a miracle and just fry them. You know, I think God is silent about these years because they're, for a good reason, there's just too much stuff. We're left to wonder, but we do understand that somehow she was raising this kid up in a godly way. The scripture that was in her heart, the prayer that was a part of her life, she was trusting that whatever was necessary, that God was going to do it. There's only one time where we see that she was kind of maybe righteously vexed. I don't know how else to put it. And it comes in the end of Luke. Jesus is 12. And on the 13th, you become a son of Israel. 13 is bar mitzvah. And usually the 12th birthday, they would begin entering into the trips to Jerusalem, three times a year for those who were God-fearers. And so on this particular one, this 12th year, Passover, the one that Dr. Varner was talking about, that particular festival, we read that they went and they did all things in the Passover feast. And at the end of the Passover feast, Mary and Joseph packed up their belongings and began to head back to Nazareth. But it said that Jesus stayed behind. They got a day's journey out. They bivouacked. Probably the ladies had been traveling together and the guys had been traveling together. They came up and she says, "I haven't seen Jesus for a while. It's Jersey. I thought Jesus was you." And so the next day, on the second day, they travel back to Jerusalem. On the third day, they spend looking for Jesus in Jerusalem. Lo and behold, they find him in the temple. He's on the temple steps. He's talking with the great teachers and leaders, and they're amazed at his intellect, his insight, his knowledge, his understanding, right? And so we see this little cross sentence here from Mom, verse 48. "When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us this way?'" Perfect Jewish mom. "Why have you treated us this way, son?" We could have Adele speak it today. She could speak it in Brooklynese. It would be great. "Why, son, why? Why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Jesus' response, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I would be in my father's house?" He knew exactly where he was. He knew exactly what he was doing. It wasn't an issue of disobedience, because the next verse says, although they didn't understand it, the following verse says he went back to Nazareth. He continued in subjection to them. And what did we read about Mom? She treasured these things in her heart. She listened to this and she looks at this and she says, "Oy vey, this son is different." She knew it, but each day she was knowing it a little bit more, was she not? So she's trusted in God's plan for his life. Here's the fourth thing. Let's go to John chapter 19. We could spend time looking at the wedding supper at Cana. That's a fascinating one, but because of time, let's just go to John 19, where we see that Mary was faithful in good times and bad. I want to start this, I guess, by kind of thinking through Luke 8 and Matthew 27 and several other passages that really speak to us that there was this group of ladies who had this real servant heart who ministered in the background in the life of Jesus during the entirety of his of his public ministry. And Luke 8 actually seems to state that they supported him. They were kind of the bivouac, as it were. They would provide sustenance and they would do all those necessary things so that he would be free to minister. This was a group of ladies that we often just call the Marys, right? There's a bunch of them. There's probably four or five Marys. Seem to be a very, very a common name. A few of them here are standing at the cross in verse 25. It says, "The soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, Mary, and his mother's sister, also called Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene." And probably there were several other Marys hanging around on the edge. It was kind of the Mary Club, right? And this was a club or an association of ladies who had just functioned, kind of they're woven into the fabric of the Gospels, of people who just ministered to his needs on an ongoing basis. And there's no reason not to believe that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was actively involved in this group on a number of occasions. You just kind of see her in the fabric of the text in the good times and in the bad times. But always, she was faithful. Can I ask you a question here? You remember, where were the disciples during the crucifixion? Remember? They're hiding. We only read of one who shows up at the end. That's John, the disciple Jesus loved. But where were the women? Right there, faithful in the midst of it all the way through. Not only at the crucifixion, but then as they take down the body of Jesus and they head towards the tomb, who follows? the women, and they find out where he is going to be laid. They go back for Sabbath. On the first day of the week, where are the women? They're on their way back to the tomb with spices so that he would be buried appropriately. Who is the first one to hear the address that he had risen? The women. Who are the first one to take the proclamation back to the men that he had been risen? The women. What was the man's typical response? Nah. So typical. But then they had the running race, right, to see that it was indeed the case. And so we see this faithfulness, this characteristic, just kind of woven not only through the birth, not only through the childhood, but all the way through the public ministry. We see that there is a faithfulness that just continues on and on and on. I love the fact that it wasn't just faithful until he went out unto his own. You know, faithful until, you know, they're out of the bedroom and or will be in a month and you're already in there doing measurements to turn it into a den, you know, and you're going, ow, 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 get that kid out of here. I've been faithful to him all his teenage years. Now he's out on his own. He can do his own thing. No, that's not moms, is it? Moms continue to be faithful and continue to involve themselves with their kids right up until the very end. And that's the beautiful thing about Mary. I think about Mary standing at the cross, and it almost makes you weep just as you think about it. The one person who never deserved to die, the one who she knew better than anyone else did not deserve to die, the one who knew that he was the one who knew no sin, became sin for us. We see that she stands before that cross and she watches him. And even in that moment, instead of seeing his needs as most important, he turns to John and he says, basically, take care of mom, right? Isn't that what he says in that beautiful passage? Mother, behold your son, behold your mother. So we see this faithfulness that goes all the way through, a characteristic of faithfulness. Just one last one to think about. Here's the one that doesn't surprise us. When we think of a godly mom, what do we always think of above and beyond all things? We think of about a person who prays. My mom was such a prayerful person. I just always appreciated the fact that I always knew that behind me somehow there was a lifting up of prayer on my behalf. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the last reference we see to Mary is in Acts chapter 1:14, and that's a reference to her praying. Look at Acts 1:14. It says, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer." Remember the setting. Christ is ascended. He says, "Go to Jerusalem, wait for the Spirit to come upon you. Then you'll be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world." He sends them back probably to the same upper room that they had shared the Lord's Supper in. And he says, pray until the Spirit descends. And so we read in verse 13, there's all these people there. There's Peter and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew. And, you know, they've all got their courage back and they're praying for that which is to come. And in the midst of them is Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, which is a whole different message because none of his brothers were believers before he died. And so here's Mary, and the last thing we find of her, the last thing we see of her, is a woman of prayer. So this morning, just gals, this is just my encouragement for you. As you think about these things, as you think about submitting your life to God's plan and praising him for the plan in your life, for entrusting him with the details of your kid's life, but faithfully being involved in their life and prayerfully never stopping involving yourselves with them, I'm telling you right now that Scripture has a good promise for us, and that promise is that when you pass the baton, they'll indeed do the same thing to their kids. And so be people who are passionate about doing that, would you? And so just thinking, I don't want you to go out of here all convicted and confronted about are you a trusting person? You know, I want you to go out of here encouraged about what God has done in your life and how he is continuing to work that out. And I would also ask that the rest of us would be encouragers to our moms with respect to these issues. Go home today and over dinner, tell them how you have seen that in their life. I dare you. You know, you're going to get the best peanut butter and jelly sandwich of your life. All right. Happy Mom's Day. Go home and enjoy it.